Ending and turn in your Bibles first to the 146th Psalm. The 146th Psalm, and we'll read the entirety of this short psalm before turning our attention once again to the book of Romans, chapter 6. We were looking at Psalm 146. Congregation, this is God's Word. It is holy, it is infallible, it is preserved for us, whole and entire, even unto this day. Let us hear it. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. While I live, I will praise the Lord. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Do not put your trust in princes, nor in a son of man, in whom there is no help. His spirit departs, he returns to his earth, and that very day his plans perish. Happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps truth forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord gives freedom to the prisoners. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the strangers. He relieves the fatherless and widow, but the way of the wicked he turns upside down. The Lord shall reign forever, your God, O Zion, to all generations. That is Psalm 146. And now let's turn to the book of Romans. Book of Romans, chapter 6, and we return here where we have left off a few weeks ago. Romans 6, beginning at verse 15. Once again, God's word. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine in which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. We end there at verse 19, God's word. Congregation, you've heard his word. And I call on you now to confess that you've received it as his very word by saying with me, Amen. You may be seated. Let us pray. Come, our Heavenly Father, now and plead your guidance, your direction. Indeed, you might illuminate our understanding by your Holy Spirit. Cause us to rightly understand and apply your word. As the prophet has told us, our hearts are deceitfully wicked. And even in our redeemed condition, at times our hearts would deceive us. May that all be set aside. May we be guided into all truth, that we might glorify you in this world, even looking to the world to come. Amen. Well, if you're a person of a certain age, that being mine, you probably remember, and maybe if you're much younger, you remember playing a certain board game that if you rolled doubles on the dice three times in a row, something very bad happened to you. You went to jail. You did not cross go. You did not collect $200. You went straight to jail, and there was a little picture on that board that the policeman with the whistle and his finger out laying that way to jail. So, if you were sent to jail for the crime of three doubles in a row, well, what happens then? You're in jail, and there's even the little jail on the board with the little poor man in there looking out of the bars, if you remember, right? wanting to be released from prison. Well, you either had to roll the right combination on the dice, or eventually you had to pay the $50, which is a lot of money in the terms of that board game, or you had one of the two get-out-of-jail-free cards. And your next turn they came around, you threw that card down and said, I'm out, I'm free, and off you go about your business, never to face such a thing again until you roll the three dice in a row, for example. Well, that idea of a get-out-of-jail-free card is deeply embedded into us. Even if you've never played Monopoly, it's deeply embedded into us. We want to get out of jail. We want to do so often without consequences. You see it all the time in the popular culture, don't you? We want the liberty, but we're not particularly concerned about what caused us there. We're not even particularly concerned about what happens afterward. We just want out of prison. And the idea that there might be some change in behavior or a change in worldview never would occur to us by nature. And by analogy, I think the apostle here is speaking of the same kind of thing, that same idea that infected the church. He says, well, what then? Shall we sin that sin? Because we're not under the law. We're not in jail anymore. I can just go along doing whatever it is I did before, buying and selling and all sort of, and collecting rents in the case of the game particularly. Is that what he's been teaching? And of course, we know that the answer is no in the strongest terms. So what he's saying is, does it then follow that if I teach the doctrines of grace and I preach the doctrines of grace, that means now you have that perpetual, unending stack of get-out-of-jail-free cards, and it just doesn't really matter? And do we do so particularly under the pretense of being liberated? We read in Psalm 146, we're liberated. God is a God of liberation. He's liberated his people. We're out of the prison. What does that mean now that since we're not under the law, we're not under the curse of the law, but we're under grace, then we may sin at will? And so what the apostle is doing is he's answering the expected objection, and I personally think he probably heard it. Someone would stand up after and say, but Paul, wait a second, does that mean I get to do whatever I want and live however I want? Well, no. As I say here in these introductory remarks, the apostle says it in the most certain terms, certainly not, God forbid. And I'm going to repeat what you've heard. If you've been here, what I've said before, this particular phrase that the apostle uses is hard to translate. That's why you see different things. No, capitals, underline, bold, everything possible to say, absolutely not. It is not possible. It cannot be. God forbid, certainly not. He says, you are that one slaves whom you obey. That's where he takes us. Right? Don't you understand here? Whoever it is that you obey, you're that person's slaves. And we hear the word slavery, we hear the word bondage, and there are all sorts of cultural imperatives and perhaps historical imperatives where we just shiver at that word. Right? It's a word we don't even like to say now. And that's part of the power here, what the apostle is doing. Don't you know that whoever it is that you submit yourselves to obey, that you are going to serve them, you're serving them, you're bound to them? Don't you know this? Well, of course they know that. They know this. Slavery was prevalent in the empire. It looked different than it did a few hundred years ago in this country. It was a different institution. It had its own quirks and peculiarities. Nevertheless, it was bondage. It was slavery. And so he answers this error by pointing something out to them that would have been common in their experience. Look around you. Don't you know? Can't you understand this? Don't you see this? walk outside your door and you see an example of this, perhaps your neighbor, perhaps even you. And so he answers this by making an argument from experience here, which is an interesting principle in itself, but he points them to what we might say is a natural fact of the world. It's God's world, certainly, but it's a natural fact of the world. See, if we then, after our liberty and after our freedom, we go back into that same life, we have the same heart in our convictions or in our desires, and we have the same activities and our same behaviors, then aren't we just now back in that same condition of slavery where supposedly we had been liberated not all that long ago? Of course, the answer to that question is yes. That's exactly the apostle's point. Of course, that's his point. It's not that unusual for God's people. Is that not what we saw, for example, or what you can see if you look at the redemption of the people of Israel from Egypt? They longed to go back to Egypt because it was easy, or so they, in their twisted minds, had thought. They'd rather have the comfort of Egypt and having all that delicious food and living in a condition of bondage in an idolatrous and ungodly land rather than go through all the trials and troubles of walking to the promised land. And so the principle here is spoken up of right up front, and what the apostle says is that you have given yourselves over to an awful, horrible, ungodly, wicked, terrible bondage if this is what you think and this is what you do. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves as slaves to obey, you're their servant? You're their slave. This is unnatural for a Christian. It's unnatural for a believer to want this, to live in a condition like this. No, he's saying that your condition, your place, your status as a Christian puts you in a different category, in a different place. Even if your obligation to serve is still there. And don't misunderstand, that obligation to serve is still there. But what he is saying here, what he's telling us here right at the front, is that the doctrines of grace, the doctrine of gracious salvation, liberation in Christ, that the implications of that doctrine and the living out of that doctrine is not what the natural man thinks and does. Well, I'm free, therefore I get to do whatever I please. That's the way the world thinks. That's the way the world behaves. But rather, what he's calling you to, what he's calling me too, is living a life that is reflective of who we are in Jesus Christ, the one to whom we are bound. The one to whom we are bound. The one who owns us. Let's not flee from that. Let's not be repelled by that. If you have been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ, not with gold, not with silver, if you've been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ, you belong to him. You belong to him. So we look at this verse 16 particularly. See, we can see here, if cruel bondage, the way that he describes it, is a deplorable condition, if it's something to be deplored, if it's a horrible thing, a horrible way to live, then how much more deplorable is it when someone has been liberated by the Lord Jesus Christ, returns to that old condition of bondage? How much more so is it? How much more so? It's impossible to quantify. You've been liberated. You've been set free by Jesus Christ, who has gone into the prison and has grabbed you out of that prison and has taken you out of that prison and liberated you. And you say, well, no, I want to go back in there. I want to go back and live in there. I want to be in shackles in that prison, and I want to slurp on that gruel, whatever gruel is, in, you know, for, that's what I want. How deplorable is that? How awful is that? So if we see this verse like this, then I think we're starting at least a bit to comprehend what he's getting at here. How much worse is that? See, we might understand if a person is in prison, is enslaved, and they've never known anything different. They've never experienced that emancipation that comes in Jesus Christ. They've never had that. And that's a deplorable condition. It's awful. How much more so one that's been liberated walks back in? That's one great application here, but let's understand what's under this here, what the apostle is ultimately getting to. See, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16, verse 13, as well as Matthew 6:24, we find almost exactly the same words. No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And that word mammon is a transliteration from the Chaldee. You know, it's not... Anyway, the point being that it was a reference to riches, and it was used to talk about somebody who was devoted particularly to it, the riches that were worthy of emulation. I want that. I crave that. I serve money and riches. The principle there is transferable. You can't serve Satan. You can't serve Christ. You can't serve two masters. You can't serve sin, and you can't serve righteousness. Now, are you inconsistent in that? Am I inconsistent in that? Yes, we are. Partly goes to the apostle's point. Yes, we are. How awful is that? How deplorable is that? How ridiculous, we might say, for the liberated one to a walking of his own power, on his own power and free will, right back into that condition of bondage. And what he says here, but ultimately what he's going to say is, no, present your members as what? Slaves of righteousness. Slaves of righteousness. The binary choice that is given to you and me, that is, it's either this or that, it's one or zero, it's yes or no, it's just a binary choice. Only two possible choices here. It is stark in its objectivity, and what I mean by that is it's very clear. It's not according to your opinion, it's not according to what you might think or want. It is stark in its objectivity. It is either this or it is either that. And that choice is the glories of your liberation in Jesus Christ or the darkness of slavery and sin and your bondage to the deceiver, as he gets into in the next verse. That's the choice. There's no middle ground. There's no gray. There's no I'm halfway there, one foot in, one foot out, living on both sides of the fence. There's none of that. There's not even a hint of that here. He says, present then your members, that is, your body particularly, as slaves of righteousness. And so he begins with the principle in verse 16. The principle is, if you're in bondage to the one that you are enslaved to obey, that's, if you give yourselves to obey that person, that thing, that principle, then that's the one to whom you are a servant, a slave. But then he moves on in the next two verses. It says, though you were slaves of sin, you became slaves of righteousness. He's saying that's not, in fact, who you are in Christ. You're not, in principle, bound to the deceiver. You're not bound to your sins. You're not bound to those things. In principle, He says, God be thanked that you were that, and now you're this, that you haven't remained there. That's what he says. Though you were slaves of sin. Now, it's not as though we don't have to contend with sin. That's not what he's saying. It's not that the sin no longer exists in us in a way that we're no longer subject to temptations or the lust of the flesh and the eyes, the pride of life, all of those things. It's not that we don't even have to talk about that anymore. That's, in fact, the opposite of what he's saying. It's not in an absolute sense. But what he is saying here, that if you have been delivered from slavery, if you've been emancipated, you've been purchased out of that condition of slavery, and where you were in that deplorable condition, now you're there at the feet of the Savior, serving him. And that's a condition, and that's a circumstance in which he rejoices and in which you ought to rejoice as well. Now, we're talking in principles. We're talking in sort of big picture things here, particularly with some very personal application. But you notice, but he says you've obeyed from the heart what? That form of doctrine, that type of doctrine which was delivered to you. Now, all of a sudden, we're talking about doctrine. We're talking about ethics. We're talking about behaviorism. We might say, you know, if we're going to use the words of the world, right? We're talking about how you ought to behave, how you ought to do this and not that. Those kind of that kind of terminology. Now, all of a sudden, he's talking about doctrine. Where did that come from? Where did that come from? The form of doctrine, the form of teaching. Oh, this is so important, dear ones. It is so important. What he's talking about here is you've heard, you've listened, you've comprehended the gospel. And the gospel that doesn't mean just fuzzy ideas. It doesn't mean just how you just feel at the moment. It's actually a form, a type, it's a summary, a collection of a body of doctrine that you've heard and that you've received and you've taken as your very own. So that's why, for example, when the gospel is preached and when it is being preached faithfully, we're interacting all the time with what the proper doctrine is. Because when it comes down to it, and you boil it down, the gospel is about what is true and what is not. The facts of the case or what is not the case. It comes down to what it is that, for example, is described to us, explained to us in the scriptures about who Jesus Christ is. Who's Jesus Christ? Sometime, perhaps, maybe ask your unbelieving coworker, ask unbelieving friend or neighbor, family member, who do you think Jesus Christ is? Just ask the question. I would love for you to do that and tell me the answers. That would be great sermon illustration material, by the way. Those answers. Who is Jesus Christ? Ask another believer. Jesus Christ is. You might be surprised. See, the answer is, well, I believe the scriptures teach that Jesus is, fill in the blank. Who is he? Well, whatever that fill in the blank is, you have just asserted a form of doctrine. You've just asserted a teaching. You've just asserted something that is worthy of your trust, your faith. I believe in God the Father. We did that already, right? I believe in God the Father, et cetera, et cetera. We do it all the time. We have to and we ought to remind ourselves, declare it openly. I see this word particularly, this form or type. I love the picturesque nature of this word. It's talking about one of the senses in which it could be understood is it would be if you work in metal, for example, and this was true. I know when I was working in telecom, the equipment that we'd use, it belonged to the company. There was a little plate on it, and there were numbers that were stamped into that plate that identified it with a certain serial number, that it belonged to this part of the company and all those other kinds of things. And someone, and in some cases it was hand done, they had a die, and with a hammer they would bang into that metal the numbers and the letters of that serial number. That's the idea of here, this form of doctrine. It's to mark something with the blow of a hammer. And see, one of the benefits of that is that once that mark is in there, that number two, boom, you put that in there, it's not going anywhere. It's permanent. It can't be removed. It's stable. It's firm. It's steady. It's not going anywhere. That's the nature of our doctrine. Yes, our doctrine, our understanding grows, Lord willing, and the application of it grows. The apostles had no idea about anything like the internet, for which I think is a particular blessing for them. They knew nothing about the internet, technology, television, and so on. But do the principles of the apostolic doctrine apply to social media? Yes, they should do more than they do now. Does it apply to television and popular culture and music and all these things? Yes, it does apply to those things. It's a form of doctrine that is fixed, but the applications continue. But it is by that form of doctrine, the doctrine of the gospel, the assertions of the truth of the gospel, that is the means of our being delivered. We hear the gospel, we receive it, the Holy Spirit works in us, and in that way we're liberated from the bondage of sin. And from that point on, then we're called to live according to the form of doctrine. We're called to live as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ and conforming ourselves to what his law is. It is something that, as our text would indicate, that we are to obey. To obey. Now you see the connection. You see where we're you've been delivered out of this thing, and now we're called to obey that thing. We've been called out of that. Now we obey this, not that. See, it's not just an exercise of the head. Oh, well, that's a very clever formulation of doctrine, Pastor. Now I'm going to continue to live the way that I've always lived. Now, it may be a very clever formulation of doctrine, but if it never penetrates into your heart and affecting the way that you think and live and act and behave in all these kinds of ways, then it's never penetrated where it ought to penetrate. You see, when it is that we hear that form of doctrine, we receive that form of doctrine, we obey, then it means that we obey also that form of doctrine. It's not only a heart or head thing, it's also an everything in your life thing. Ultimately, it's a heart thing. And in that way, we're made free from sin, from the bondage of sin. Not that we don't fight, we still fight. That total and absolute liberation is yet coming, but we are in principle in Christ, we are free, and we are free as free can be in this life. But it does not mean that we are not to serve him. It's not that we trade one evil master for no master, but rather we trade the evil master for the loving Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we become slaves of righteousness. Slaves of righteousness. Now, as a follower of Jesus Christ, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, if you place your trust in him, if you confess that he has purchased you with his blood on the cross and risen that salvation might be secured in eternity, then as that follower of Jesus Christ, your joy is, or at least it ought to be, not in a false liberty, but in a true and loving service of obedience to the one who has purchased you. Now, if you just heard what I said, I hope every single one of you heard what I just said. If you heard what I said, do not fall in the trap of thinking that it is just something like I just said. Well, that's a very clever formulation, Pastor. Move on. It's time to move on. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, then is your joy in a false liberty, or is it in that loving service of the one who has bought you? Because the answer to that question comes to the heart of what this text is. If you interpret your liberty as no longer having obligations to simply following, I'm just going to follow my heart. If it's not, I'm going to follow Jesus Christ. If it's not following that sound doctrine in every part of my being from this point forward, if somehow we've gotten that confused, or somehow the wires are crossed somehow, if somehow we think that now I've got this giant stack of get out of jail free cards, well, then we've missed the point, the apostles' point, the inspired apostles' point. And this goes to another question of this binary choice. See, liberty, true liberty, and loving and thankful service to Christ are not binary choices. It's not, well, I want to have liberty. I don't want to be in service to Christ. That's not the choice that you're given. You don't have that choice. See, liberty and loving and thankful service to Jesus Christ are the same thing. It's the same thing. Would you be unbound to your Savior? Would you be cast away from your Savior so that you might go out into the world and whatever happens, happens? Is that what you want? If you know yourself and you know the world and you know the nature of sin, that ought to make you just shiver. The last thing in the world I want to do is to be no longer in the grip of the Savior. Fly, little bird, be free. That was a shotgun right there. No, we are to be redeemed by Christ, to be taken out of that condition of bondage to sin and darkness and unrighteousness, uncleanness, is to move from that condition into a condition of being in service to the loving Savior who shed his blood for you. But now that you've been liberated, see, if that's your condition, then freely submit to that easy and light yoke of Christ. It's not burdensome, it's not heavy, it's a sweet thing. It's a sweet thing. James 1:25 says, "But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." Now, we might start getting a little squeamish here, right? Are you talking about work salvation, Pastor? Are you talking about, wait a second, what are you saying? I'm saying what the Bible says here. In fact, that goes straight again to the point. Is that, are we to understand the perfect law of liberty as being, I get to do whatever I want with no consequences? And the answer is no. The perfect law of liberty. The perfect law of liberty. In other words, present your members as slaves of righteousness. Present your members, your body, your being, as servants, as slaves of righteousness. That's what the final verse says. Now, the apostle admits something here. He says, I'm speaking after the manner of humans, after the manner of man. And that, I think, applies to both before and after he says that. See, what he's doing is he's accommodating his message to them, which gives you a hint on how to actually talk to people. By the way, This is true. If you're talking about the gospel to somebody, don't start quoting some lofty theologian that maybe you memorized something. Unless that's the kind of context that you're in. Accommodating the message, accommodating the testimony of Jesus Christ to your hearer is very important. Not the content, the form, the way that it's expressed. See, this, the idea here that he said, I'm going to speak like a man here, like men speak, so that you can understand the greater principle here. It's a very powerful instruction for us, for pastors particularly. But why does he do it? It says because of the weakness or the infirmity of their flesh, that they're having a hard time with this. They're having a hard time with this concept of the life in Christ and being bound to the words of Christ, to the perfect law of liberty, to being bound to the one who has set them free. And whether it's confusion about the nature of liberty or it's getting overwhelmed with the desires and the lusts of the flesh or whatever it is that's going on, they're struggling with this. They're having this infirmity in their flesh and their understanding and in their practice. And the Apostle Paul says, listen, it's not a question of perfect liberty in the sense that you think it. It's either being in bondage to this awful, horrible, terrible master of sin and uncleanness and all that, or it's in loving service and thankful service to the one who purchased you. That's what we're talking about. See, the doctrine of the apostle actually touches the earth. It touches the ground. It just doesn't float up there in the atmosphere, in this grand hypothetical. No, because of the infirmity of their flesh. Now, certainly nobody here has any infirmity of their flesh. No, of course not. You know, none of us has to struggle with sin. No. I'm glad some of you are smirking at that. You understand, I'm speaking as a man. Of course we do. But he points out this idea here of yielding or turning over the members to be servants to uncleanness. Iniquity unto iniquity, uncleanness unto uncleanness, ungodliness to ungodliness. You see, that idea for a Christian, not only is it inconsistent with who we are, but as one commentator says, it's scandalous. It's scandalous. Well, of course it is. Of course it is. If we are to name the name of Christ, if we're going to declare ourselves to be his disciples, then that means something. It has to mean something. It has to mean something that's more significant than just being able to say, well, I'm a member of that church. It has to be more significant than simply saying, well, I've been a Christian for as long as I believe. Well, that both of those may be true. But if it isn't shown in how we live and what we do, what our convictions are regarding our liberty, how we would live our lives in light of our redemption, well, then at the very least, we've change the vision of what it means to be a Christian into this really tiny thing that is almost unrecognizable. So I want you to notice how the Lord accommodates us in what is often our hardness. If it's not of the hardness of heart, but hardness of understanding. Hardness of understanding. How often do we rejoice in one thing and then apply it incorrectly, and so then we turn what was a blessing into something less than a blessing and maybe even a curse, because, for example, in the text, well, it means I get to simply live however I will live. Is the liberty that is found in Christ, is that a blessing? Of course it's a blessing. It's an unalloyed blessing. Can we turn that into something that is, at the very best, less than a blessing? Yes, we can. We do so because of either the hardness of our heart or because of the hardness of understanding, but he gently and he sweetly teaches and exhorts us. And he does so by various means, whether it's the discipline week by week of the preached word of God, or it's the times when we come together at the table around the bread and the wine and he accommodates us and our weakness. It doesn't accommodate our sin. That's not what I'm saying, but he accommodates us because he is a God who loves us. We have a Savior who loves us. He's a Savior who looks upon us with great mercy and pity because we can be so hard-headed sometimes, so hard-hearted sometimes, so stiff-necked sometimes. Don't misinterpret his accommodation for weakness. Don't interpret his accommodation as, well, he doesn't care. Because that accommodation does not accommodate the sin, but in fact calls it what it is, defilement, lawlessness, which is in our text here contrasted with holiness and righteousness. He's not accommodating sin, he's accommodating us. And so when you hear that sweet and that gracious instruction from the Lord, don't interpret that as anything else but simply what it is. He is seeking to teach you and to guide you. And if you don't see anything else today, if you have not heard anything else today, I want you to notice this one thing. I sort of saved this to the last, hoping that that wasn't a mistake, and maybe I should have said it at the beginning. I want you to notice the active sense of your duty. There is no place. There's no place for a misplaced passivity or a sense that you don't need to strive. Well, you know, the Lord is sovereign. See, here's another example. Well, the Lord is sovereign. That means I don't have to strive against sin. I don't have to have to beat my body into submission, as the Apostle Paul says. I don't need to do any of that stuff. I don't need to strive. You know, the Lord is sovereign. He saved me, so there I go. I'm going to take my lemonade and go sit on the porch, spiritually speaking. Don't misunderstand. That's not what the apostle is saying. That's not the apostle's experience. You may remember what he said in Philippians 3, verses 12 through 14. Now, this is after much practical applications of doctrine in Philippians. He says, not that I have already attained. Now, this is in the context of striving, right? He's not that I have already, and grace particularly, in the relationship to striving. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected. Now, he doesn't end there, by the way. That's not the end of the verse. That's not the end of the chapter. That's not the end of the sentence. Not that I've already attained or am already perfected, but I press on. And that word, that press on, it's a very strong word in the original. I mean, he's straining for what he's pressing on for. He's straining at it. But I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. You see here how the principle of who he is in the Lord Jesus Christ and the fact that he has not yet attained that thing which is comprehended in his salvation, what does that mean to him? It means he presses on. And he presses on, and he presses on to the goal that he might become more like who he is comprehended in Christ. He goes on to say, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press for the goal, for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Yes, the apostle, if you look in the context, just previously had reemphasized, again, the glories of the doctrines of grace and God's sovereignty and all these glorious things. And he says, by the way, I haven't attained that thing, but I press on and I press on. He says it twice. I press on so that I might apprehend that thing, that I might be that thing, that I might press, that I might get closer to that prize of that calling in Christ Jesus. In other words, as he says here, present your members as slaves of righteousness. Present your members as slaves of righteousness. This doesn't deny the doctrines of grace. It doesn't deny the doctrine of God's sovereignty. It doesn't deny any of that. In fact, it's an application of those things. Now, there's an old tradition, right, and especially in certain parts of Christianity, and particularly in like a Reformed version of what I'm talking about. You'll understand what I mean. I meant to the 3 points in a poem. 3 points of the sermon, you end with a poem. Well, as you may realize, I'm not a big fan of that, but I couldn't help myself. It's not a poem. But as I was finishing up my studies and notes and so on for this sermon, I was reminded of these very familiar words. Now listen to where I'm going here. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved what? You can, a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, and now I see. Of course, the first stanza to Amazing Grace. But it's a subsequent one, subsequent verse. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. Yes, Lord's gracious, right? But Newton recognized that he had already been brought a long way through many things. If you know his story, you know that's true. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. Now you see the two, both. He had struggles, he had problems, and all these, and his own personal history, his own testimony, right? Laying those things behind, striving towards that which is ahead in Lord Jesus Christ. Now, are we to understand the striving apart from grace? This is my point here. No, that's not what I'm saying. What I am saying is present your members as slaves of righteousness and press towards that goal, giving him all the glory, relying upon those means which he has ordained. Present your members as slaves of righteousness, striving for that which you are in Jesus Christ, who has purchased you with his very blood. Amen. Let us pray. We come, our Heavenly Father, asking that you might indeed give us the strength and the perseverance to strive towards that which we are in Jesus Christ, to not take our liberty that we have and abuse it, but rather use it to glorify you. Preserve us from error, preserve us from self-will, preserve us from self-law. We ask, our Father, that you would teach us to be good and faithful servants of the one who has purchased us, striving for that which is righteous according to his law, and ask in Jesus' name, amen.